Lovely. The reading is from Luke chapter 10 and can be found on page 1041 in the church Bibles. So Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 1. Jesus sends out the 72. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, 'The kingdom of God is near you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near.' I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." And he replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's open in a brief word of prayer before we begin. Lord, we thank you for this time in which we can come together before you in worship and in the study of your word. We ask that you will show us the truth, that you will help us all to be honest in our own minds about our position before you, and that we will all come to acknowledge you for who you truly are. We pray and ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Luke, the author of the Gospel, was a physician, as you may recall. He was a man of precision. He was someone who went to great lengths to ensure accuracy, and it shows in the clarity and the detail of his writing, writing which in the original Greek is very fluid and is very clear. So we can take him at his word when Luke tells us in his introduction, in the beginning, in chapter 1, that his work is the result of careful research. He tells us that he has written what he calls an orderly account. He also tells us why he went to the trouble of investigating, of interviewing, of cross-checking all of the details about Jesus Christ and his life, and why he ended up writing what we might today call an investigative report. He says in chapter 1 that many people had written many things about what happened, but he decided to write an orderly account. Why? So that a man by the name of Theophilus would know the certainty of the things you have been taught. He wrote this careful accurate investigative report so that Theophilus and so that we can know the truth of what happened in the life of Jesus Christ. So in addition to the eyewitness accounts that we have in the other Gospels, we also have an investigative report written very soon after the events took place. And that's what we've been studying over the last few weeks. So in chapters 1 to 9, what we've seen is that Luke addresses a fundamental question, that is, who is Jesus Christ? In chapters 10 and 11, he addresses the question of why must we follow him, which is where we are now. And he tells us why the question of following Jesus is such an important one, which everyone, without exception, has to face. So in this morning's passage, in chapter 10, verses 1 to 20, we read about how Jesus decides to spread the message further that an event which would change history, which would have implications for them then and for us now, was beginning to unfold. So imagine the scene. You're standing there. You're part of a large group of people who've all realized, or at least have started to realize, that Jesus Christ is indeed the one whom the ancient prophets like Isaiah predicted and spoke about. Prophets who spoke about him of being the Messiah and of being the Savior who would come. You've seen him perform miracles which confirm that belief, which prove that everything that he has said is absolutely true. You also know that he recently sent the 12 leaders, the 12 apostles in the group, to the surrounding villages with a clear message, to all tell people that the kingdom of God is near. And that message had a significant impact in the region. You know that even the governor, that puppet of Rome, Herod, heard about it, and even he started asking questions about this man, Jesus Christ. And Jesus says he wants some of you to take that same message and spread it even further. He picks 72 out of the group. He splits you into pairs, and he gives you some very specific instructions. He says you must go into the surrounding towns and villages that he will visit in the near future, and he makes sure that you are ill-prepared at best, humanly speaking. He says, don't take any spare clothing. He says, don't take any money. He says, don't get distracted by people that you meet on the way. In effect, he says, trust me and do not worry, you will be looked after. And to make sure that he understands how you feel, he says he's sending you out like lambs among wolves. Not a very encouraging thought. He gives you certain abilities, and he gives you a mission to carry out, a mission in which you will ease suffering, and you will heal people, but more importantly, a mission of taking a message. And he then tells you what to do if the message is accepted, and what to do if the message is rejected. So that's your task. You're to go out with your mission buddy. You're to ignore the essentials that you need, usually, for a journey like this. You're to trust that whatever you need will be provided. And so you go, with just the clothes on your back, on this mission in uncertain and dangerous territory, trusting that what you need will be provided. Now, we're not given much information about what happened to the 72, but we do know that they had an incredible experience. They returned with stories of how people responded to the message, and of how they were able to heal the sick and even to command demonic and evil forces. And there's a lot we could look at out of that experience, but we'll consider just two questions this morning. Firstly, what was the message that they took? And secondly, what are the implications? So easy for us both to keep track. Firstly, the message. And there's a number of really important truths that come out of the passage that was read to us. So, for example, Luke highlights the importance and the source, namely God himself, of this message for them. And for us, when he says in verse 16, he who listens to you, listens to me. He who rejects you, rejects me. But he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. What he's saying is that to reject this message is to reject Christ, and to reject Christ is to reject God the Father. He also highlights the consequence of accepting or rejecting the message, namely either peace between you and God or woe, anguish, resulting from judgment by God, and consequently separation from those in judgment who live in places and in towns like Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida, who rejected the message. So in verse 5, he's referring to peace with God when he says, when you enter a house, first say, peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. And in verse 13, he's referring to judgment by God when he says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. So that's how he underlines the importance of the message. The consequence of accepting or rejecting the message is peace with or judgment by God. He also speaks about healing. In verse 9, heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. He speaks about joy, about demons, and about the danger of pride. Verse 17, the 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. He replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. He warns them not to be overjoyed because of the authority and the abilities they've been given, but to be humble at the fact that God has saved them. So as I said, there's a number of truths about healing, about the message itself, about the consequences of accepting or rejecting the message that are in the passage, which we only have time briefly to mention. But none of those truths are the dominant theme at the core of the message. The core of the message that they took to the surrounding towns and villages and that all Christians take to the world today is this: the kingdom of God is near. Look at verse 9. When Jesus speaks about those who accept the message, he says, heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. And in verses 10 and 11, he says, but when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. It was a symbol of judgment. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. Christianity has absolutely nothing to do with being accepted by God because of what I have or have not done. That's religion, but it's not Christianity. Being a Christian is to be accepted by God because of what Jesus did. It means being accepted by a just and a holy God despite what we have done, on the basis of what someone else, a Savior and a King, has done for us. That's why Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, says, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Christ came into the world to take the penalty for our rebellion, entirely by grace, and Christianity is, in many respects, therefore, a relationship between us and God through Jesus Christ. It's a relationship which has many facets. It means being rescued and adopted. It means following the way, placing his priorities first above ours. It means realizing that the only way you can reach true fulfillment as a human being is to have a life lived in the acknowledgement of why you were created in the first place. And it means being subject to Christ the King, being part of his kingdom, his rule, and his reign. More than 700 years before Jesus walked the earth, a prophet by the name of Isaiah wrote this: for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Jesus is that child who was born. He's the wonderful counselor and the Prince of Peace, and he reigns on David's throne over a spiritual kingdom of which a Christian is part. And the tangible reality of that kingdom took a massive, history-changing step forward when Christ came to inaugurate it. That's the core of the message they took. Isaiah's prophecy has come true. Christ is the Savior, the Prince of Peace, the King who will rule, and his kingdom is inaugurated by that first coming. How did they know that? They knew it because the prophecies about him given many hundreds of years before were all fulfilled, and they knew it because of the miracles that he performed and the teaching that he gave. That was the core of the message. So, second point, what were the implications for us? Now, if God's kingdom is near, and if it's at the threshold, as it were, if it's accessible to all of us, and if it's real, even more real than that seat underneath your bottom, then there are implications that arise from that fact. And there's a host of them which come out of a passage like this, but we'll only look at three. Implication one, proximity is power. Implication two, there is no Switzerland. I will explain. Implication three, concealment is criminal. So the first one, proximity is power. I don't know where that saying arose, probably in some overblown, stupid business or self-help book. But in this case, there is some truth to it. When Jesus says God's kingdom is near, he's saying two things. Firstly, it's near in terms of being fully established and implemented. It's at the threshold, as it were. It's at the entrance to the door. It is very, very close to happening. Secondly, it's near personally. It is at your fingertips, and you can enter it now. As I mentioned before, to belong to the kingdom of God means to be a Christian. It means being part of the people in whom the reign of God has already begun now. So it's a kingdom which is near in the sense that although it's not fully realized, it's far closer than it was before Jesus came. When Christ returns, we will see a complete, tangible, spiritual, and physical inauguration of that kingdom. But it's also near personally, because entry into the kingdom is available to anyone who turns to the King here and now. That's the message they took to the surrounding villages and towns. It was and it is a message of redemption, it's a message of hope, and it's a message that peace with God is there to be had, and it's there to be had now. It's a message that the prophecy given by Isaiah 700 years earlier had now come true. That's the first implication of the message. Christ the Savior, the King, has come. His kingdom is being inaugurated. It's near, it's at the threshold, it's at your fingertips. To accept it means peace with God. To reject it means judgment by him. So in this case, proximity really is power. The second implication, there is no Switzerland. So what on earth does the kingdom of God have to do with cheese, chocolate, and massively overpriced watches? You may well ask. In the society that we live in today, in Western society, this message is increasingly unacceptable. We're often told that it's fine for you Christians to believe in your God, but please keep it to yourself. Don't try and convert people, because that's proselytizing. And proselytizing has overtones of coercion. And to coerce people into something is wrong, surely. The assumption in that statement is that everyone should be left to have their neutral position and to have their neutral view. But is that even possible? By saying keep your faith to yourself, what people are really saying is you cannot believe in Jesus Christ. They're really saying that the life he lived, the message he brought, and especially the claim he made, the claims he made, are not what you think they are. He cannot be the unique Son of God. He cannot be the person who broke into history to inaugurate a kingdom, because if he is, then that has massive implications for everybody, Christian and non-Christian. What they're really saying is that my view is the one to adopt. My view is the correct one, the accurate one, and the only rational one. There's no such thing as a neutral view. And to claim pure objectivity is just to deceive yourself. So which one is more narrow, and who's actually doing the proselytizing? It would be nice if we could all be honest about the big questions like belief and meaning, and about the fact that everyone is trying to proselytize. Tim Keller puts it very succinctly when he says, to say no one must make absolute truth claims is an absolute truth claim. In the Second World War, Switzerland tried to claim neutral status. I told you I'd clarify. But when it comes to the truth, there is no neutral zone. There is no Switzerland. Any position you take, including a so-called neutral one, has massive implications for all of the others. And it is an absolute truth claim. The reality is that there can only be one truth, and they should all be evaluated on that basis. The first consequence of the message is that proximity is power. God's kingdom is near. The second is that there is no Switzerland when it comes to the truth. There's no neutrality. And the third is that concealment is criminal. As Christians, we too easily accept the pressure that our faith must be kept private, must be kept personal, that it must be concealed. And that's incredibly wrong for two reasons. Firstly, Jesus Christ, God Himself, has told you to do the opposite. To go out into the world, sometimes ill-prepared at best, with just the shirt on your back, and to tell people the good news. In this passage, there's a real sense of urgency. You can imagine Jesus standing in front of the group and giving them the message that there's a harvest to be gathered and the time is short for these people. Leave everything behind and go. The message is critical. People need to hear. Tell them that the kingdom of God is near, that it's at the threshold. Tell them that peace with God can be had now, and tell them that if they accept that message, then all will be well. If they reject it, they will be judged. God Himself mandated that we go out with that message and with urgency, not to force people to believe, but to tell them about the truth. The name Marathon comes from the legend, and I hope I say this person's name correctly, of Pheidippides. Pheidippides was a Greek messenger, and the legend says that Pheidippides was sent from the battlefield of Marathon to Athens to announce that the Persians had been defeated in the Battle of Marathon. This was in 490 BC. And it said that he ran the whole distance, 26 miles or whatever a marathon is, without stopping. He burst into the assembly and he exclaimed, "We have won," before he collapsed and died. I'll teach you what to do. I'll teach you about marathons. personal view. Sometimes there's a real sense of priority and a real sense of urgency about telling people the good news that the Messiah had come. Much like Pheidippides, we must go out and spread the news because God tells us to. But there's a second reason why it would be criminal to conceal the message. If this is all true, if God is real, if we've rejected His claim over our lives, if He's entitled to judge us for that, if, however, He was merciful and He provided a solution for those who trust Him, then surely to keep quiet about it and to conceal it is criminal at best and evil at worst. How can you withhold a truth which liberates people from eternal spiritual bondage? If the object of someone's faith really is the God of the universe, then they must not keep quiet and they must not keep it private. They must be expected to put it out there for everyone to know about. There's a compulsion about this. If that's the truth and you know it, then for goodness sake, tell me. C.S. Lewis once said that Christianity, if false, is of no importance. If true, it is of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. It is infinitely important, and to hide it would be a crime. So those are some of the implications of the message. God's kingdom is very near. There is no neutral ground, and we cannot hide the message. Just before we close, Some of you may be interested to know a little bit more about the claims of Christ and about why we believe they're true. And there's two ways to do this. Firstly, there's a number of books in the bookshelves, but Turning Points by Vaughan Roberts is a very good one to start with. It's a compelling and an easy read, and he looks at questions like, is there meaning to life? Is human history a random process going nowhere, or does it have a destination and a goal? What about my life? Where do I fit into the grand scheme of things? But the other alternative is to have an open, relaxed, and cringe-free conversation over a cup of coffee with a few other people who are making the same kind of inquiries. And that's the course called Christianity Explored, which is very relaxed and which is running now. And more details on that are available at the information point in the hall or at the desk in the front. Let's close in a brief word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time with you and your word. We thank you that history is not unfolding in a random, chaotic manner, but is under your control. We thank you that your Son came to earth, that he was successful in his mission, and that we now know that the kingdom is near, that it is very near to us as individuals, and that we can enter in, even now, even though it is not yet fully realized. We look forward, Lord Jesus, to your return when the kingdom will be fully realized. And as Paul wrote to his letter to the Philippians, when at the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen.